Tape. Hey, Dave. All righty. Good morning, everyone. You may start the recording now. we looked at the first four verses of Jude, and the first thing that we noted was that it's a general epistle. It's not to a specific gathering, as the book of Romans, the book of Galatians. It just says, in fact, my Bible says, the general epistle of Jude. And that indicates that this is for everyone. It is, of course, all of the epistles have things in there for everyone as well. But the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not really directing these thoughts at any one gathering, but at all gatherings. So there's something here for us to consider, certainly. We also noticed that the writer, his initial thrust was to write about one thing, but the Spirit prompted him to write about something else. It says in verse 3, I believe it is, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." And so we see a sort of a shift in gears in the thinking process here. And this is all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we take this not to be someone who's going off in his own direction as much as God has taken this man who has had this compulsion by the Holy Spirit to write to God's people, and God, by the Spirit, arrested his thoughts and directed his thoughts. And the key verse, of course, is that third verse where it says that you exhort earnestly to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And we were unpacking the language that was used there and elsewhere in scriptures and pointed out that this is a call to an active defense of God's word. It is an active defense. It is going to battle. It is a, he uses the terminology that earnestly contend that was associated with the activity of wrestling in the Olympics. And so, and we saw that in scripture elsewhere, and we might have time to stop and look at one of those in a moment. And then we got to verse 4, and there was the problem identified for us. And this is what prompted the Holy Spirit. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Certain men have crept in. There is a problem that we are confronted with. And certainly as we think about today's church, we think about what is going on. We know that there are many groups and gatherings that seem to be departing from being truly grounded in God's word and going off in different directions. One of the things that I was looking at, and I was going to start to go into all of the things that are going on there, but I would never get through anything again. So rather than point out the specific things going on, I think many of us are aware of a lot of them. If not, just YouTube it. But you'll see all manner of preaching, and one of the big things seems to be the idea of going after people, going after church growth, trying to build up numbers, trying to add numbers, and these are being done by human means and not by the Holy Spirit. And so a lot of what is taking place is being done to cater to worldly thinking. And really, one commentator was talking about at the heart of apostasy is you're sacrificing the word of God. You're compromising the word of God. You're watering it down. You're taking this and laying this to the side because we don't want to offend anybody. We want everybody to come in. And so that seems to be what is at the heart. The word apostasia, literally refers to a defection a revolt or a desertion. Oftentimes it's called falling away, and we'll see that in a moment in 2 Thessalonians. But it's defecting from God's plan. It's revolting against God's plan, and it's a turning away to that for the purpose of, among other things, to build up the numbers, to make it look like we have a strong showing here. And sometimes at the heart of that, it's all about money. It's all about dollars. So this is one of the things that we see going on. Just to go to that literally falling away, that appears in 2 Thessalonians. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by the word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Apparently there's some teaching going on that has got the Thessalonians concerned. "Let no man deceive you by any means." There's the problem. "For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And so we see this idea being spoken about by Paul in 2 Thessalonians, the idea of this desertion, falling away, departing from God's word. It's interesting, I was thinking about the language that is used here in 2 Thessalonians. It seems to be more of a defensive posture rather than what Jude is talking about. It says, "Let no man deceive you." It says, "Don't be soon shaken or troubled in your mind." When this stuff happens, just be braced for it, rather than Jude talking about contending for the faith going forward in more of a proactive posture. We see that proactive posture, and this you could turn to in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, excuse me, in 1 Timothy, I believe it is. In 1 Timothy. And in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his young friend, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And so Paul is again using that language of active, you know, don't sit there and take this sitting down. You contend for the faith, and you do it with an action that speaks loud and clear. Now, we also marked back in Jude that somehow we have to package that all with mercy, peace, and love. That has to be part and parcel of the way we package the message. We're not shouting anybody down. We're not scoffing at them and sneering at them. We're not calling them names. We're not like shaking our fists. What we're doing is simply firmly asserting God's word in love, because they don't have God's word hidden in their heart. They don't know God's word. They've abandoned it. They've deserted it. They need it. So we have to be mindful of that. Apostasy, then, is a willing turning away from the enlightening influence of God's will and nature, God's word and authority, and adopting a subsequent indifference to, or in extreme cases, an open hostility toward the things of God. We can see the beginnings of apostasy even at the Lord, in the Lord's time, and the clearest apostate would have to be Judas, right? Judas, and back in Luke chapter 22, if you turn there for a minute, there's some interesting things that are said in Luke and Judas's betrayal of the Lord. In Luke 22, verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him, the Lord Jesus, unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now, I remember seeing a very sympathetic portrayal in one of the Jesus movies of how he was like, oh, no, no, that's not what I meant. I didn't mean to do that. No, 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 that's not what I want you to do with Jesus. But here it says he went out and communed. He just left a very important communion feast, didn't he? And he communed with these who were trying to get Jesus, how he might betray him. This isn't somebody who's trying to figure out how to get Jesus before people so Jesus can tell them what he's going to do so that they'll let Jesus live and thrive and whatever is the faulty portrayal I saw in that movie tried to demonstrate. This is a man who's trying to get Jesus and put him out of the way. And it says they were glad and covenanted to give him money. He did it for financial gain. He turned his back on the Lord for money, for money. And I know these things are all not new to any of us. I just want to point out that this is at the heart, or sort of at the heart, of apostasy. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. He's kind of a backdoor deal, right? It's in the back room. I don't want anybody to know what's going on here. And so there you see a little bit of what's going on with the idea of apostasy. It's interesting, too, when you take a look at the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 kind of plays this out if you go to Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Can you imagine? They've had a taste of all of that. They've sampled that. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That is scary. I remember when I was a young Christian and a brother went through the book of Hebrews, and we got to this point, and we're reading this passage. I'm a relatively young Christian, and all of a sudden I'm hearing this. Now I'm a young Christian, and I'm messing up, and I know it. And on Sunday morning, I'm hearing where I messed up, and I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm going to try it again. Help me. And all of a sudden, I'm hearing this passage being discussed, and I'm saying, I'm in trouble. What's going to happen to me? Right? Because it was frightening. Fortunately, that Bible teacher said this: the true Christian goes on. The true Christian goes on in the faith. And that was a great comfort to me. I also took great comfort in seeing William MacDonald in his commentary say, if your response to that is like, oh no, that's probably a sign that you are a Christian, because apostate isn't going to be thinking like that at all. They don't care about that at all. That doesn't register with them, right? They're not thinking that they've fallen away. They're not thinking that they've done anything that like is. They think they're on God's plan somehow. They've got their own understanding. Further evidence to confirm it is it used to be called the perseverance of the saints, where they talk about eternal security. And as you study the scripture and find out about the eternal security of the believer, it puts away all of those fears and alarms. So when we talk about apostates, we're talking about those folks who can either, well, they can do one of two things, because there's actually two variations. Some of them just politely go away, right? They taste of the heavenlies. They taste of the word of God. They follow it for a while. They're like the seed sown among the shallow ground. But after a while, they're burnt up, and then away they go. They might, on occasion, fire off a little, yeah, I'm glad I'm out of there. Boy, I almost fell for that. You know, they might say a little something like that along the way, but generally speaking, they leave. They don't come back to church. That's not what Jude's talking about. Jude's talking about that brand of apostasy that sticks around and causes trouble. The brand of apostasy that sticks around and undermines God's work among a gathering of his people. They stick around to try to bespoil a church. They try to upend the doctrine. They try to shift the focus. They try to alter the direction. They want to open the church up to wider things rather than follow the narrow way. And that's what Jude is talking about. And he's talking about these folks who have crept in unawares, which indicates they're kind of sneaky, right? They haven't you didn't notice them at first. How'd they get in here? They're kind of lurking and in the background, waiting for the moment to topple the ministry. Somebody has gone so far as to call these folks church terrorists, right? What does a terrorist do? A terrorist goes in and he's kind of like hidden from plain sight. He doesn't wear a shirt, I went to terrorist camp or anything like that. You don't know he's a terrorist until he blows something up, right? So in a sense, it's kind of a valid thing. And that commentator goes on to say, therefore, we need to figure out how to recognize them. Therefore, and that's what Jude is attempting to do here. Now, the Bible warns us about this in 1 Timothy and also in 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and on it goes. And so this is not something that should catch us by surprise. Over in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, we read about the goings-on that's happening. And let me just read a little bit of it. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, traitors, heady, high-minded, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And this goes on in gatherings of people that call themselves church. This goes on. And so as we see these things, we're sort of struck that we have to be on guard for this. We have to be careful. We have to be mindful. Elders, take note. You have the greater emphasis on you. Sheep, take note. Jude is writing this to everyone. We're all to be doing this together. We're all to be earnestly contending for the faith. So none of us are exempt from this. Now, in order to do that, to talk about earnestly contending for the faith, he tries to give us a little description about apostates. And in the following verses, 5 through 10, he gives examples of apostate activity and judgment. He gives characteristics of the nature of apostates, and then he gets to point out comparisons of apostate influence, which we probably won't get to today. In Jude chapter, let's begin at verse 5. Jude says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And we'll stop the reading there for a moment. So we have in verses 1 through 5, the activities of apostates and the judgments received. The first thing we want to notice is apostates are judged, are condemned. If you go back and take a look up in earlier in verse, I believe it's 4, it said this, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. So the idea is these are not individuals singled out for damnation before they were born. This is the idea that apostates are condemned. Apostasy is worthy of God's condemnation. So let's be clear about that. And we see examples that are given to us of, in history, some of the activities going on. Look at verse 5. We see the reference to God bringing Israel out of the land of Egypt, and afterwards they were destroyed. And you remember that they wandered around in the wilderness until every last one of them perished. They never made it to the promised land. Why not? It says, they believed not. They believed not. They did not believe in God. They did not trust God. Their belief in God was only one inch deep, if that. So they were punished because of their unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3 makes that pretty clear when the writer talks about showing, and he's writing to Israelites, the Hebrews. He says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. It said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Yesterday, in the men's Bible study, we were talking about the connection between heart and mind in terms of forming faith. And how a lot of the times what happens is, you know, the more we try to believe in our hearts, it becomes an emotional thing. It has to be mixed with knowledge. It has to be based on knowledge, our understanding. We can't just trust in our emotional being for I do believe. Oh, I believe. It becomes almost contrary to what God's word says. God's word tells us he wants us to have full knowledge. He wants us to have a full understanding, that the heart of our understanding would be informed. And so here are these folks. They have an evil heart of unbelief. I'm not saying that they were emotional, but I am equating the aspect of when we overemphasize our emotions. Well, let's talk for a second. What's one of the bigger challenges going on in our society when it comes to church gatherings and, let's say, the LGBTQ community? Right? Is it not an emotional appeal? Oh, come on. You can't mean to tell me that God made them that way and now you're going to say they can't... It's an emotional appeal. It's not an intellectual appeal, and it's not intellect mixed with your heart. It's all emotion. It's daring you to be so hard-hearted that you would cast them out, right? Meantime, God's word everywhere that it mentions those acts talks about it as sin, talks about it as carnal, talks about it as fleshly, talks about it as receiving condemnation. Hello, Sodom. Hello, Gomorrah. How are you doing today? We'll look at that in a second. So that the idea of unbelief, okay? Unbelief. In Jude 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And here we have perhaps several commentators were sort of suggesting one or the other or possibly both. There were two times in the scripture recorded where the angels did not keep their first estate. The first time happens in Genesis chapter 6. Perhaps earlier than that, though, in history, where Lucifer rebelled against God and led a rebellion of angels. And the idea that they kept not their first estate. They didn't follow after God's authority. They did not like where God had put them. They were resistant to God's rule and dominion over their lives. And what's the upshot? They're in chains, in darkness, reserved unto judgment. And then Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And here we see the defilement, coming into play here. And each of these activities, whether it's unbelief, whether it's opposing authority and setting yourself up in opposition to God, or whether it's defiling oneself or promoting the defilement of others, these are the things that mark the apostate. And they're all judged. Each and every one of them receives a judgment. All right. So then we move on to verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evils of dignities. And this now marks where Jude is citing the characteristics of the apostate nature. Okay? They defile the flesh, they despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. Now, first he starts off by referring to them as filthy dreamers. And turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 13. And beginning at verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and give it thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee. Can you imagine if we did that today? Can you imagine if that happened today? If somebody was coming in and introducing apostasy, if we took them out and put them to death. Well, that's the law. That's the law. That's God's view of what they're doing, sin. And it's punishable by death. That's what that is. We live under grace, and that's for God to deal with. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But the idea is God was very strict about what we're talking about here. God did not mince words. And notice it said, even if the guy's dream comes true, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if what that guy said is true. If it doesn't come from me, get rid of it. Do away with it. Now, where are we going to find what God wants us to know? What was that, Randy? Amen. The Bible. God's word. Men? Dreamers? No, not dreamers, okay? Certainly not dreamers. These are folks that rely on their own understanding. These are folks that have visions, some new revelation. God said to me, these are folks that walk around and have their own little special communications with who knows who. But it's not God, unless it comes from Scripture. It comes from Scripture. And so Jude refers to them as filthy dreamers. Filthy dreamers, right? And then what do? They defile the flesh, right? What do? They despise authority. We're seeing these same things repeated again. And what do? Well, here's a new one. They speak evil of dignities. Now, this was a kind of a fun study. So speaking evil is blasphemeo, which is blasphemy. And the dignities refers to something called doxa, glory. Glory. Praise. Things that are praiseworthy. So they basically blaspheme the things that are worthy of praise. Dignities who are worthy of praise. Well, that would sound like it speaks of God. That sounds like it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Jude would also add, that speaks about angels as well. It speaks about angels as well, because he's going to go into speaking about angels in a minute. By the way, all of these thoughts are also picked up almost word for word in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about when he was referring to God knows how to save somebody out of trouble. He knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. He says this, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, it's defiling the flesh, and despise government, that's the idea of despising authority and dominion. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, that they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. So Peter kind of supports these ideas in his second epistle as well. Now, why would Jude be bringing up angels at this particular point? I mean, what he goes on and he talks about, let's see, where am I? Verse 9, he says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. So he starts to talk about angels. Well, if you go and look back in Deuteronomy chapter 33, and Moses is about to die, and he's sort of giving a recount of the history of Israel. And in verse 2 it says, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand, went a fiery law for them. And that 10,000s literally refers to more, you know, innumerable amount, myriads. And this is perhaps a reference, these saints is perhaps a reference to angels. In Psalm 68, in verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands, myriads, of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So what are we saying here? The angels were present at Sinai when the law was given. The angels are somehow playing a role in the delivery of the law. God's word. God's word. In Acts chapter 7, st- Stephen at his, just before he's stoned to death, he says this, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did? So do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Again, the angels are seen participating in the administration or the disposition of the law. In Galatians chapter 3, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So again and again, Scripture brings out the idea that angels were there when the law was given. It's not that they're the lawgiver, but they were participating in the event. They played some role. In Hebrews chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again and again, angels participating somehow, in some way, shape, or form, at the introduction of the law. Bring it back to Jude, beginning in chapter 14, the second part. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s, myriads, of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. And so we see this myriads, these innumerable hosts, and we also were looking at that this morning, right? Around the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb on the throne, and thousands and ten thousands of thousands and thousands of myriads, myriads. So we see here angels being pictured as having some role in the moral order of the world in some way, shape, or form. And so it would stand to reason that if you're blaspheming angels who are connected to the law, that's pretty bad. That is a punishable offense. That is worthy of God's condemnation. And so Jude is kind of bringing this out. Would an apostate have any problem blaspheming angels? Probably not. And interesting, and we'll close with this thought, in verses 9 and 10, he mentions Michael the archangel. It says, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So there's an angel, Michael the archangel. We read about him this morning at the breaking of bread, chapter 12 of Revelation. Here he is, powerful angel. In fact, earlier in the chapter that we read this morning, he's going up against Satan and his angels. There's a war going on. And Michael is leading the heavenly angels against that rebellious group of Lucifer and Satan's angels, right? So what does that powerful man do? What does that powerful being do when Satan comes along and wants the body of Moses? I don't know why. somebody speculated, and this probably makes sense, that he was going to use that for the purpose of setting up some sort of a worship place so that the Israelites, instead of worshiping God, would worship Moses and thereby take away from God glory and honor and what is due his name. Because that's what we do, right? We like to worship stuff, right? And if we can see it, all the better. So that perhaps is why he wanted the body. Okay, that's a speculation. That's not in the scripture, right? But what does Michael do at that point? He doesn't go there and say, I oppose thee and I take out my sword and I'm ready to lop your head off, Lucifer. He says nothing. He says, the Lord rebuke you. This is what God's heavenly angel says to the devil. By contrast, in Jude 10, I will get that someday. And this is also borne out in 2 Peter as well. But these apostates speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. So unlike the angel of God, who is careful to not usurp God's place in going after Satan, is careful not to exercise his power. I'm assuming Michael has a lot of power, but he doesn't take out his power to go up against Lucifer or Satan when he's asking for Moses' body. He simply says, "The Lord rebuke you." No, these apostates have no trouble saying things like, "Devil, get away from me. You have no power over me." Sometimes you can see these things, these demonstrations of these kinds of things in the preaching of some of these new preachers that we see going around. And the reality of the situation is, what? You? Pardon me, a puny human? You know, you're not Michael the Archangel. You're a puny human, right? What can you do? Right? Satan is the god of this age, right? What are you going to do? Right. So the idea is that these apostates have no problem speaking about the things that they don't know anything about, right? And the things that they do know about are error, right? That's what they do speak about. The things that they speak about, it says, are error. They speak evil of the things that which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. So there's a brief picture of an apostate, right? They don't know to withhold their foolishness with their understanding. They don't know to contain themselves and are quick to defile themselves. They have no trouble going up against authority and overthrowing and toppling authority if they can. These are the marks of apostasy. These are the things that we need to be careful of and mindful of as we go forward as a group of God's people. So they manifest unbelief. They oppose authority. They promote defilement, and all of these things receive God's eternal judgment. And of course, all of this angers the Lord, right? And we shall see as we continue next time, we're going to look at the influences that these apostates can have on a body of God's people. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we can open your word and you can speak to our hearts. We trust, Father, that you would take care for your assembly here of your people. We pray, Lord, that you would equip each man, woman, boy, and girl here to be able to earnestly contend for the faith, to know your word, to hide it in our hearts, that we might be able to take it out when we see error approaching, and that we might do so in an active way, Lord, not passively, not to where we're offensive, but, Lord, that where we are firm in our convictions and our beliefs, because, Lord, you have given those to us, and we trust in you alone. So help us, Lord, to stand and to wage that good warfare, Father. And we just ask for your blessing now, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.